Undoubtedly, there were many factors that combined together to lead to the commencement of the Free Presbyterian Church in 1951. Officially, the date of constitution is March 17, St. Patrick's Day, 1951, in a small remote town called Crossgard in Northern Ireland. And whilst there are many factors, and I'll come back tonight to discuss one very important factor, whilst there are many, I don't believe it's without significance that the final controversy played out in that remote part of Northern Ireland, centering around the conducting of a gospel mission. Gospel mission, what that was really the organisation of a series of meetings in a particular venue when the church members would invite their friends or family or neighbours to come under the sound of the word. It was an evangelistic effort, evangelistic campaign that used to be very common on both sides of the Atlantic. And sadly, they have fallen by the wayside. But in those days, they were common, and there was plans to conduct such a mission in a church known as Lisharra Presbyterian Church. It was part of what was known then as the Irish Presbyterian Church. It's now known as the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. You have your PCA. Well, back in Northern Ireland and the south of Ireland, there is the PCI. Well, the Irish Presbyterian Church, they had a church in Lisharra, and the elders there had planned to conduct a gospel mission. And they invited a certain young man, 25 years old, the Reverend Ian Paisley, to be the evangelist. He was already a minister in a church in Ravenhill, Belfast, and had already known some renown as an anointed and effective evangelist. At the very last minute, and I literally mean minutes, the mission was cancelled at bequest of the local presbytery. Again, you know Presbyterian government, there are presbytery over the local churches. And they cancelled the mission. It was hastily rearranged for a tin hut, and the mission continued. But by the way, the mission was cancelled, as I say, at the request of the local presbytery. On their side, they argued that the mission had not been lawfully arranged. The church was vacant at the time. It did not have a sitting minister, and for sensible reasons, it was often suggested that there would not be a mission conducted during a vacancy. So there'd be no promotion of division amongst members. Oh, we want this man, we want this man. And so they kept missions aside. Also, there were some concerns regarding the Reverend Paisley's status as a minister. His credentials were questioned. However, there's always two sides to a dispute, and the mission had been arranged prior to the vacancy, and the interim moderator had given approval for the mission to continue. So it was not an unlawfully arranged mission. I'm going to read to you some words from a secular historian. He wrote a book in the 80s regarding the history of the Free Church, and again, this man is not sympathetic to the denomination. But the book itself received Dr. Paisley's approval as a faithful record of history. He says this: prior to this dispute, it's a different dispute about membership, but prior to this dispute, the evangelicals had invited Ian Paisley to lead a mission in the Lisharra Church Hall. Although the Kirk session had unanimously granted the hall, the Down Presbytery stepped in at the last minute and refused permission. The justification given was that the Presbyterian Code restricts the holding of evangelistic missions in church premises to ministers, licentiates, ruling elders, or others approved by the Assembly's Committee on the State of Religion. And that actually was recorded in a local newspaper. That was a reason given for refusing the mission. This made the press in Northern Ireland at the time. The man continues, although this is strictly true, the Presbyterian Church, like any ideological organisation, wishes to have some control over what views it might appear to be sponsoring. The rule had usually been operated with varying degrees of flexibility. Paisley was no stranger to Presbyterian pulpits. The Conservatives believed that it was used this time because the speaker was Paisley. The Liberals were trying to prevent the true gospel being preached. And that was the contention. The church elders of Lisharra were convinced that the decision was a mark of the prevailing apostasy in the Irish Presbyterian Church. A turning away from the faith, and I'll say more of that tonight. And the problem was the choice of that fervent evangelist, the Reverend Paisley, to be the preacher. Bruce continues in another section. He says this: whatever the actual motives of the parties to the dispute, the Conservatives read the actions of the Down Presbytery as final confirmation of the sorts of things that evangelical critics such as Paisley had been saying. The Irish Presbyterian Church was now run by people who did not want to hear the true gospel being preached. The rot, first identified in the Davy heresy trial, I'll say more of that tonight, but not then exterminated, has spread. The church was beyond redemption. The only appropriate course of action was that taken 20 years before by the American fundamentalists, namely separation. And so this secular author, writing about the history of the free church, connects it with the liberal conflict here in North America. And so there was a separation. The elders refused to accept the presbytery's decision, and two of them were immediately suspended by the local presbytery. As a result, several session members resigned, withdrew from the Down Presbytery. All the Sabbath school teachers and 60 members of the congregation withdrew at that time. And there was an act of separation from the Irish Presbyterian Church. Out of this controversy arose what we now know as the Crossgar Congregation. The same year, works commenced in a place called Cabra, outside Ballymoney, also in Resharkin, and the Reverend Paisley's Ravenhill Church also joined in those four foundational churches of the fledgling presbytery. A gospel mission. That was the spark. That was the end, if you like, the final straw. The founders of this denomination were burdened for their families and neighbours. For them, the gospel was the most important thing. More important than family ties, more important than church tradition, more important than the pew that they may have owned for centuries, more important than the church graveyard, more important than all of those things, the preaching of the gospel. And if that was conducted in a tin hut, so be it. God was pleased in that first mission in the tin hut to save 94 souls through the preaching of the word of God. 94 souls. And a small town in Northern Ireland saved through the preaching of the gospel. Why are we here? What makes us what we are as a free Presbyterian church? We're a tiny denomination in this vast land. But that is our history. The work that began in Northern Ireland eventually crossed the Atlantic 43 years ago. Toronto, Philadelphia, Greenville, South Carolina. And from those three churches there developed a presbytery, 2005, the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. Much of our energy as a denomination has been spent in dispute regarding our distinctives. Why do you keep on using that old Bible version? Why do you forbid your members from drinking alcohol? Why do you tell your ladies to put on a head covering? Why can't divorced men hold office? Much sweat has been spent discussing and debating those particular distinctives. And they're important. I'm going to be teaching them to the seminary students in April, Lord willing. They are important issues. But they're not what we are. Those issues were not up for debate in Northern Ireland in 1951. They were agreed on by fundamentalists across the board. Those who were faithful to the word of God believed these things. And so whenever the denomination was founded, those things were adopted as part of what it was to be a free Presbyterian. In its very essence, this is a denomination that is founded upon the preaching of the gospel, upon the ground of Reformed truth. And those are the two parts of our distinctives that I want to emphasize today. Fervent, evangelistic preaching upon the foundation of Reformed truth. I remember when I began to contemplate joining the Free Church. Again, I was a Reformed Baptist. I was struck forcibly by that one distinctive that for me set the denomination apart. Put very simply, as I saw it, the Free Presbyterian Church had a burden. Had a burden to go and to reach souls with the gospel of Christ. Oh, by the grace of God, our denomination is both Reformed in principle and outreaching in practice, not only evangelical but distinctly evangelistic. And thus the early days of our denomination were marked by efforts to get people to hear the good news. Open airs were held, missions were conducted in local halls, doors were knocked, there was a radio ministry pioneered. All of these things so that people would hear the gospel of Christ. Now the secular historian, they reason that these were simply marketing techniques to promote a new denomination. You can't have a new denomination without people, so let's have these novel ideas to get people into the building. That is the thinking of a secular man. Rather, such distinctive arose as the Spirit of God filled men and caused them to see the truth of the Scriptures. This denomination was founded upon the burden to preach Christ and to preach Christ fervently to lost souls. And it must mark what we are in the days to come. We will not be faithful to our heritage if we lose sight of our distinctive in the days to come. It's not enough to explain Christ to the converted. We are here to share Christ with the lost. And so our task must be that of the servant of Luke chapter 14, verse number 23. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And so I want to consider our text here in Luke chapter 14, in light of what I believe is a vital mark of our denomination: evangelistic zeal and endeavor. Note first of all then the aim of the Lord. The aim of the Lord. Simply put, the aim of this man known as the Lord in verse number 23, his aim is to have his supper filled. He is many invited, verse number 16. A certain man made a great supper and bade many. And his intention in verse number 23, his aim is that my house may be filled. Now the Lord Jesus himself tells us that this supper parable is in response to verse number 15. Verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper. Connection's obvious. There's a talking of eating bread in the kingdom, and then a supper is discussed in verse 16 and following. The Lord is making the point that the kingdom of God is likened unto this great supper. More than likely, it's speaking of the future aspect of the kingdom of God, eating in fellowship with the Lord for all eternity. Consider how Luke presents this. Look back to chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. This is not the only place where Luke draws the equivalence between a feast, a supper, and also the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 13, the verse number 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out, and they shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. My suggestion is that concept of sitting down is sitting down at a feast that has been prepared. A feast of gospel blessings. Then over in Luke chapter 22, in the account, or Luke's account of the Lord's Supper, in Luke chapter 22 and the verse number 16, the Lord, as they share the various cups of the Lord's table, says in verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not eat any more until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. He's making the point that the feast of the Passover is pointing forward to those under the blood in the final fulfillment of all of these things. We know that in the language of Revelation chapter 19 as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are called. Now, this idea, of course, does not originate in the New Testament. Go back to Isaiah chapter 25 briefly. Isaiah chapter 25. In the context, you have in the verse number 8 of Isaiah 25 the promise that the victorious Lord will swallow up death in victory. The Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces. You know that language from Revelation, don't you? And then you look at verse number 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, a fat of fat things, full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And so the imagery of food and a feast being used as a picture of gospel blessings carries from the old into the new. And so the Lord, if you turn to Matthew 22, uses the language in a very similar parable, a different parable, but very similar regarding the king who made a marriage for his son. That's Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now in this parable, the servants are badly treated, and they are slain by those who are bid. And then finally, verse number 8, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. And so they went, and then verse number 10, very end, and the wedding was furnished with guests, filled with guests. So I trust you see that when you get to Luke chapter 14, that this image of the supper along the kingdom is indicating that this parable is about souls coming into the enjoyment of gospel blessings. It's a very clear and an obvious picture. Sitting down, enjoying that which has been prepared for you. That language, I believe, is given theological significance by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What language that gives us the glory of heaven. That in the ages to come, the Lord is going to show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. A feast, a supper, is a very, very suitable parable for gospel blessings. It speaks of abundance, it speaks of generosity, it speaks of enjoyment, the enjoyment of the grace of God in the gospel. This parable in Luke chapter 14 gives us great encouragement. You take the verse number 16, and a certain man made a great supper. That's an encouragement. The size is great. Many are invited. The house is large. And what is true also is that there will be no unoccupied seats. The size and the certainty of the aim of the Lord bring us so much encouragement. Not a few will be saved. A great multitude will be saved, and there's not one seat unoccupied, because Christ will lose none of those given to him by the Father. The house will indeed certainly be filled. We see the large-heartedness of the man, his generosity, and his determination that his feast will be enjoyed. The aim of the Lord. Which leads, secondly, to the accomplishment of that aim. How does the Lord accomplish? How does he achieve his aim? Well, there are two things. Preparation and invitation. Preparation is mentioned there in verse number 16 and verse 17. A certain man made a great supper. And then verse 17, come, for all things are now ready. The supper is prepared and is ready. As we know, this picture reflects the blessing of redemption. So therefore we know that it's preparation that it being made ready speaks of the whole work of redemption. Redemption prepared. A body prepared. Christ's body prepared. That was part of the preparation, wasn't it? Hebrews chapter 10. A body hast thou prepared me. The coming of Christ into the world is part of the accomplishment of the great feast of redemption. A body prepared. A righteousness prepared. The clothing prepared as the incarnate Christ obeys the will of God perfectly. That's all prepared. It is already made ready. The preparedness of this feast. History was prepared. History was prepared so that this incarnate Christ would suffer the ignominy of a false trial, hanging as an innocent man yet guilty in the sight of God upon the Roman cross. All of that is prepared by God. So that Christ says, finished, it is ready, the work is done. Redemption is accomplished by the cross of Christ. A body prepared, a righteousness prepared, a history prepared, a place prepared. The resurrected Christ ascends, I go to prepare a place for you. The preparation that God is doing for this great feast, this marriage supper of the Lamb, it's all made ready. A people prepared, the Spirit of God sent, whereby people are drawn to the Father, willingly coming to receive the invitation offered. This work of preparation is certain. God cannot fail to accomplish his aim. It's done. It's made ready. The feast is prepared. It's laid out in front of you. It's all done by the Lord. No deficiency. No lacking in any part. The supper is ready. It awaits its final consummation of all the guests being gathered around the table. Preparation. Invitation. We have noted the work of the servant in reading verse number 23. And the Lord said unto the servant. Now, at this point, I must make clear, this passage in Luke 14 sits in a very particular context. We've worked our way through Luke. I'm not going to move off from trying to explain Luke to you carefully. The context here, of course, is the Lord is rebuking those who are holding on to their Jewish privilege. The chief Pharisees, verse number 1, they have this banquet. Of course, there are significant troubles and problems. He's highlighting the difficulty, the hypocrisy of those privileged Jews. I believe that they are in his eye as he describes those who were invited and then bidden and then refused that second invitation. That, by the way, was part of the culture. You got invited twice. There was the first invitation, will you come? And then when it got to the time it was ready, you were invited again. It was so serious to refuse a second invitation that it could provoke war. To say you were going to come and then not come was so serious in that culture. And that's what the Lord is highlighting here. There were those who were brought along in the covenant, the Jewish nation, wanting Messiah. But Messiah has come. The banquet is ready. And they say, no, I'm not going to come. They bring all of their lame excuses. By the way, we don't perhaps appreciate the context. The excuses given in verse 18 through 20 are lame excuses. I'm not going to go into the details of them now, but we should note that sometimes there are things that are legitimate, work and family, that keep us from doing what is most important. We make excuses. Well, if that is who the Lord is looking to in this first group, then who's involved when it gets to verse number 21? Go out quickly into the streets and lanes and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Well, I think that's describing those who are reproached by the Pharisees at this time. That they're arguing with the Lord. You think in chapter 15, verse number 2, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The Lord's compassion towards the needy. The Lord's compassion towards the outcast, the poor, the sick. And so the invitation goes to them. Which then leads to the group in verse number 23, those in the highways and hedges. Well, we shouldn't look at this company and imagine that these are people just walking up and down the road. This language speaks of those who were living outside the city. We might think of the shanty towns and large cities in the developing world. They were not allowed in the city. They were outcasts, foreigners perhaps, or for some other reason, and they were literally living in the hedges or putting up shacks on the highway. The absolute, the dregs of society are now being invited in. We see this, don't we? We see this in the book of Acts, the Jew first, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world. All of these things, they're all freely invited to come. So who is it that goes and invites the Gentiles to the banquet? If you like, who is the servant in verse number 23? Well, it is my conviction that the servant in verse number 23 is Christ himself. We're very quick to insert ourselves into the text, and we do get there. But Christ is the one who goes and preaches peace to them that are far off. But how does Christ, our prophet, perform this function? Well, he does so by commissioning apostles. And we who follow in the wake of the apostles, we are there, representatives of Christ. Christ's feet, Christ's mouth on this world. And we are there for those who do go and compel them to come in. So please understand the connection. But also understand the tremendous privilege you have here. You are an ambassador of Christ. He is the one who prays his name, invites those in the highways and the hedges to come in. We should see ourselves here. And the founding fathers of this denomination, they did see themselves. The Free Church in its early days was marked by an ingathering of people who were looked upon as the outcasts of society. It was not this prosperous middle-class church. That was the Irish Presbyterian Church in many ways. The affluent, the wealthy, they came and they looked well, respectable. They came into the church building and all looked proper. Our denomination was founded with the compulsion to bring in anybody under the word of God. It is a complete fallacy to say that our denomination did not have a burden for Roman Catholics. That it was a Protestant church for Protestant people. No, the burden was for people no matter what their background was, no matter their religion, no matter their sin. Part of God's work in filling the great supper is the invitation of people to the supper. I'll say more about the servant very shortly. But for now, I want you to appreciate that the Lord's purpose in filling up this supper is accomplished by himself. It is Christ as the Lord's servant who then comes and invites souls in. So that the beautiful feet that preach the gospel in Romans chapter 10 are those who've been sent by the Lord. The supper is prepared. The invitation is extended. And it's all encouraging you, dear soul. It's encouraging you, dear soul, that you would receive the invitation. You see, before I finish today, I want to pause and apply these couple of issues. The aim of the Lord and its accomplishment. Because I want you to note that the evangelistic activity of this denomination has a sound theological foundation. The supper is prepared and the Lord is determined that it will be filled. In other words, the practice of evangelism arises out of the doctrine of election. The eternal blessings are planned and promised. And we invite souls to a prepared and accomplished feast. The work of evangelism goes forward in response to this. We go as those who say, it is now made ready. You don't need to do anything. It's all been prepared for you. Simply heed the invitation and come. Evangelism goes forward with the confidence of success. Though many may refuse, many will certainly accept. For all the Father giveth me shall come to me. These are the foundations which ought to stir up our souls so that when we hear the command to go, we say, it's ready, it's prepared. We will certainly know success. So what's keeping us? If Anglican has this sound doctrinal foundation, which leads thirdly to the activity then of the servant very quickly. The servant's activity is noted for us initially in the command in verse number 17. He sent his servant to say to them, and then verse number 23, and the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Five marks: duty, authority, urgency, importunity, and impartiality. Let me list them very quickly. Duty: the servant is sent. Verse 17 is the word that we get our word apostled from. The servant is commissioned. He's given a task. Here's your objective. Go and do your task. It's not a general thing. It's a very particular commission. See, God has established his church for the purpose of fulfilling his will in the inviting of souls to the great supper. We know it as the great commission, don't we? Go into all the world. We may do many good and valuable things in our congregations, but unless we are going into the world with the gospel, we are not obeying the Lord's commission. We may be good in so many areas, but part of being in Christ in this world is going in Christ to this world. Duty. I made the appeal last night that the men in that gathering would pray much for God to raise up men in the ministry. If it is God's will that the great supper be filled, and if it is God's will that it's filled by way of invitation, then there must be young men in our churches who are hearing the call of God to go and be the mouthpiece of invitation. It has to be that way. Young people, you cannot all be called to be teachers and doctors and lawyers. Some of you must be called to be preachers of the gospel. That must be the case, because it is God's intention that the supper be filled. So therefore, remember the duty. Remember the sense of authority. The servant does not go in his own name, he goes in the Lord's name. It's not the servant's banquet. He's not saying, come to my house. He goes in the Lord's name. Our desire to invite souls under the word of God in this place is not to build up this denomination. The secular historians, they did disservice to the cause of Christ and the free church when the accusation was given they're all about building a church. Those men wanted Christ preached, and their desire was to bring men under the name of Christ. Not their name, but Christ's name. That was the burden. And they went with the authority of Christ. Urgency. Compel them to come in. Now, this should not be used as a defense for the Crusades, using violence to compel people under the kingdom of Christ. It's not an argument against religious liberty. The point is that the servant is to compel with the weight of argument and persuasion, to describe the feast, to point to the grace of the Lord. Look what he's done for you. See all that's spread before you. See your need. See your poverty. You're in the hedge. There's a feast for you. Would you not come in? You see, one of the marks of the free church, and I pray this will still be a mark of the free church, is that we were not about preaching tightly argued, accurate, lecture-based sermons. There's a place for such a thing. But there are many today who believe that the gospel is preached when the gospel is explained. Gospel preaching does not end with explanation. Gospel preaching ends with exhortation. And the free church men, those old men, many of them now in glory, they had climbed over the pulpit to pull you in. They were so burdened for your souls. They had such an urgency in their preaching. And we might lose that. We might desire to become so correct and so orthodox and so acceptable that we'll lose that burden. God forbid we lose the burden. Sinners coming under the sound of the word of God must understand not only intellectually what the gospel is about, but they must understand the urgency. Now is the day of salvation. And I trust any of you in this building out of Christ, I trust you understand the urgency. I trust when you come under the preaching of God's word here, you understand that it is my burden. Not that you'll be saved eventually, but that you'll be saved right now. There's a feast prepared. Compel them to come in. Importunity. That was the fourth one. Very simply, keep going despite disappointments. That's tough, isn't it? I went to invite them and they all like these stupid responses. Lord, I don't understand. You've such a great feast, but people are so hardened, they're so stubborn, they won't come. What's the point of me going back out again? You know, if the nice people won't come, there's no way the guys in the hedges are going to come. They're going to have more excuses. Don't have the right clothes. Haven't bathed for a week. I'm here because of my sin, my filth, my iniquity. The people in the hedges, they could compound reason by reason by reason, whereby they know they're not worthy to come into the face of the king. But the servant goes with importunity. Doesn't give up. Keeps on going. Impartiality. He goes without prejudice. That's the point of this series of invitations. It is an invitation to all without distinction. Children as well as adults, male and female. And please understand what I say, and also the gender confused. Without prejudice, without distinction. To all people, whatever their sin, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their religion, whatever their politics. There are far too many people, I believe, in this neighborhood who believe that our Christ is not for them. It's okay for you. You're Christ for you, but it's not for me. He has come to save whosoever. Whatever their skin color, whatever their culture, whatever their race, there must be no sectarianism in the preaching of Christ. I would love to have visited the church in Corinth. In the church in Corinth, there were fornicators and idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves and mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. They were all in the church in Corinth. We know that for a fact. It's in 1 Corinthians 6. How did they get there? They were invited. They weren't there already. They were invited into gospel blessings. All of them. It's a new fledgling church. They weren't born in it. Some may have been. But they were practicing homosexuals and adulterers in the world, and they were invited by the gospel, and they came in. I really am not convinced we're doing a very good job on this. We believe in separation and holiness. But we've become so separate from the sinners of the world around us that we never actually contact them to invite them to come and know Christ. When's the last time? When's the last time you had a meaningful conversation with a homosexual? Oh yeah, the guy serves me in Starbucks. Could he come into the church here and be saved? When's the last time you had a meaningful conversation with a lady whose face you couldn't see, covered, faithful to her husband under the bondage of Islam? Could she come in and be saved? Got to really shake our hearts here. This denomination was based upon the fervent evangelistic preaching of the Word of God. That as those first members were saved by God's grace, so they had a burden for Christ. And those who came to love Christ then shared Christ with their neighbours. And those missions were filled with those who were first converted, then bringing others into the mission the next night. Don't leave it for others. Evangelism is always somebody else's job. Oh, he's gifted or she's gifted. I'm not gifted in that way. The simple invitation of people to the supper. Would you not come and at least look at what's prepared on the table for you? Would you not come and at least consider the generosity of my Lord? The activity of the servant. And finally, the acceptance of invitation. Obviously, the Lord is burdened for people to accept the invitation. I've said to you already, the free church preaching in those early years did not simply tell people about the gospel, but pressed upon people the need to accept Christ's invitation. The denomination practiced gospel appeals. Not like Finney's anxious seat. Not a manufactured appeal to souls. But a recognition that everybody that came under the Word of God had to respond one way or the other. That the invitation was opened and you had to either accept it or not. And the invitation was put very simply. Come as you are. No need to prepare. It's all made ready. You see, the supper is no benefit to you unless you come and sit down and eat. We don't want anybody to simply enjoy the gospel preaching if they themselves not personally come and fed upon gospel truth themselves. So stop the excuses. If you're here this morning, stop making excuses. Come, for all things are now ready. I want to close with a hymn today. It's number 300 in our hymnal. It'll be on the wall behind me now. And perhaps there are some of you in this building today, and you're still outside of Christ. Well, we are going to sing to you. We who know Christ, we are going to invite you. Right now, where you sit, we are going to invite you to come to the feast. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Perhaps there are some of you watching on. You're not saved. We are going to sing to you right now, and we're going to invite you to come to the feast. It's made ready. Simply come. So let's sing this hymn. Sing it to those out of Christ.
Thank you.
Amen. Let's pray. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that in your mercy, Christ would do good to help the sinners in this place. We thank you for our heritage. We pray, O Lord, you'd help us not to depart from that heritage. Keep us, O Lord, from a contented spirit with what we have. Give us a burden and a drive to see lost souls saved. We pray, O Lord, that you would fill this place with people who do not know how to dress for church, smelling of alcohol and smoke and all manner of things. We pray, O Lord, for the man in the business suit, covetous, full of love for this world. We pray, O Lord, for the self-righteous, religious, Roman Catholic or Protestant, full of their own religious importance, but without Christ. We pray, O God, for all manner of sinners to come under the word of God in this place. We pray it believingly. We ask, O Lord, you would do it for your name's sake. We pray, O God, that when they come, that by your mighty grace, the Spirit of God would break open their hearts and they'd come to know Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that when this would happen, that we, your people, would have open hearts to embrace and receive those. That we would gladly welcome all manner of sinners into the fellowship of the saints in this place. That no matter who they are or where they've come from, if they're in Christ, they're with us in the Lord. O Lord, we need you to stir in our hearts. Confess, O Lord, that a lack of a burden for evangelism is a sign of a cold and a backslidden heart. O Lord, if that's the case for many of us here today, restore us again to your love for Christ. May our love for him dominate our souls. We thank you for that great feast prepared, the riches of gospel blessings. O Lord, bring sinners in, we pray. In Jesus' everlasting name. Amen.